Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's gospel lesson from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Grace and peace to you in the name of Christ. It is so good to be in worship with you in Eastertide on this, the fourth Sunday of Easter. And Paula, we're so grateful to you for reading us that remarkable text today to our children's ministry. Those kids who have received all day the worship bags. In fact, a couple of their parents requested a worship bag for during the sermon as well, but we have denied that request. Let me just say what a great joy it is to see my friend Phil Reiki with us today, who's sitting with Susan McIntyre. Phil, wave your hand if you will. Phil and I went to Lambeth College together, and as I recall, Phil, I'm sure you don't recall, but you were present at McHenry Church that night that I preached my first sermon. I'm sure you've forgotten it. I'm sure they have. I was merciful in that it was brief. It's like the pastor who one day, when the bishop was there, he preached a very brief sermon, and And he said to the bishop, the bishop said that was a very brief sermon. And he said, well, better to be brief than to be boring. And the bishop said, well, you were both. And so, Phil, thank you for being here. It's great to see you. He lives in Washington State now and a dear friend from the past. Grateful to be with you. And all of you, thanks for the bells and for the music that will come in the moments ahead. We're continuing this Easter series that we started 3 weeks ago today on Easter Sunday. It was 3 weeks ago, March 31st, and we've read this remarkable narrative from the Gospel according to St. Luke. We refer to it as the walk to Emmaus, and it's unique to the third Gospel. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or John. It is peculiar to the third Gospel. And isn't it interesting that when you read the Gospel of Luke and also Luke's sequel, which is the book of Acts, that you discover that Luke often talks of faith as being a journey. Faith is a journey. It's a sojourn in which God reveals God's self, not usually in abrupt, sudden kinds of ways, although Paul experienced that in the Damascus walk, but it's a little different in this story. And for many of us, that oftentimes, isn't it true that our faith walk, our spiritual formation, is much more of a gradual progression, where through contemplation and worship and discernment and reflection, we're brought to a deeper awareness, a deeper understanding of God's redemptive work in our lives. I've heard it said that life is not as much a destination as it is a journey. And I think that's right of faith as well. Eugene Peterson, who I often quote, is a hero to me, who paraphrased the gospel. It's called The Message. He said of discipleship these words: discipleship is a long walk in the same direction. It's not just a journey for the feet. It's a journey for the heart. It's a journey for the mind. Even Nietzsche said, all truly great thoughts are conceived while walking. That's why I love to go to Radnor. Have I ever mentioned Radnor to you? I love Radnor. I'm usually working, not just walking there, because I'm looking for inspiration. I'm going over a text of Scripture that's difficult, and oftentimes I will ask God to walk with me and reveal to me. So for me, that walking at Radnor is more than physical exercise. It's about mental and emotional and spiritual fitness as well. Indeed, psychologists often tell us that cognitive perception increases when you walk. Hippocrates said walking is a person's best medicine. Hemingway said walking is a way of developing my best thoughts while mulling over a problem. And there are times at Radnor where I'm doing the same thing. I'm dealing with a personal dilemma or a corporate, a church dilemma, and those are days that I often walk Gainier Ridge. I need a little more time to think, to pray. And so it is for these two disciples, which, by the way, like the other resurrection appearances in John's gospel, happens on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And so the text begins with two inconsolable, grief-stricken followers who are exiting Jerusalem on Easter Sunday evening and now headed to Emmaus. Emmaus was believed to be a little village, a small town, roughly 7 miles west of Jerusalem. These two, as you can imagine, were traumatized by the events of Good Friday, by what happened at Golgotha. In fact, listen to the text again. They had hoped that he was the one to come. In other words, their hope has become hoped. Everything in this text is past tense. Life, faith, hope, past tense. And essentially, these two are going nowhere fast. When Sherry and I lived in Lawrenceville on the east side of Atlanta, we had taken our son to the University of Georgia as a freshman, and we were wandering around that area, and we went through a little village called Hull, Georgia. I don't know if you've heard of it, H-U-L-L, which was just on the outskirts, really, of Athens. And while we were driving, we came across this tiny Methodist church. I still remember the name of it, Gordon's Chapel. And it was located on a very interesting road. The address of the church was 6625 Nowhere Road. And I remember when we passed it, I said to my wife, if I were the pastor at the church on Nowhere Road, the first thing I'd have to do is relocate the church. Can't serve a church that's going nowhere. Or to alert the city officials that we need to change some street signs. I think of John Lennon and Paul McCartney, who wrote a song in the 60s. It was a big hit record called Nowhere Man. And the words, some of you may remember, he's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? I think Emmaus was located on Nowhere Road. One of my favorite theologians, Fred Buechner, used to say Emmaus is not just a place, it's a figurative thing. It's the place where you go to escape. It's a bar. It's a movie. Wherever it is that you throw up your hands and say, let the whole blasted thing go hang. Emmaus might be buying a new toy or a new car or reading a second-rate novel or writing one. Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to make ourselves forget that the world holds nothing sacred, that even the wisest and loveliest among us decay and die. Even the noblest ideas of love and justice have always in time been twisted out of shape by selfish souls for selfish reasons. Emmaus is nowhere. But the good news, according to Luke, is that we serve a risen Christ who walks that road, who takes long walks as well. Watch this. As these two are going nowhere, trying to make sense of something that doesn't make sense, they are suddenly joined by a stranger. That ought to get your attention. It's Jesus. The reader knows this. We know the stranger is Jesus, but they don't see it. In fact, this has always sort of been disconcerting to me. Verse 16, it says their eyes were kept from recognition. What in the world does that mean? Isn't it true that perceiving the presence of Christ is not a matter of human insight? It's a matter of divine revelation. It's God revealing God's self. It's a gift. You remember Simon Peter, when he was the first to confess Jesus as Messiah and Lord at Caesarea Philippi. Some of us have been there. That after he confessed Jesus as Messiah, what did Jesus say to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come up with this on your own. But my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Recognition comes through revelation. There's another spiritual insight that I want to underscore. I think this is really important. Notice that the text actually deifies the stranger. They exalt, elevate, they extol the stranger. More often, we avoid the stranger. In fact, for good reason, you may teach Thomas at an early age not to talk to strangers, and that's appropriate at some point. But Jesus says in Matthew 25 that sometimes when you welcome a stranger, you're actually welcoming Jesus. When you give a cup of cold water to someone, when you clothe someone who's naked or visit someone who's jailed or in prison, that may be Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 2 is a life verse for many of us. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, you may have entertained angels without knowing it. Jesus often comes to us as a stranger. I was reading a book by Richard Beck. Richard Beck is professor of psychology and religion at Texas Abilene School there. He's written a book, you see the title, Meeting Jesus in Disguise, Stranger God. He says this, hospitality isn't just about welcoming strangers, it's about welcoming people we think are idiots. Now, you don't get many amens by that, but hospitality is bigger than what we think it is. Back to the text. Turns out, on this walk to nowhere, this stranger appears, and it's Jesus, but they don't know it. And I want you to watch what Jesus does. He doesn't blame them and shame them. He doesn't guilt them because they can't see straight. He doesn't even give them a creed. He doesn't give them edicts and commands. He asks them a question. What are you guys talking about as you walk along the road? And they're absolutely baffled by his ignorance. And they say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened this weekend? And Jesus says, what things? And they begin to reconnect the dots. They begin to recount the story. They begin to restore, to restate the gospel. Here's what they say. We're talking about the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be crucified. But we had hoped, there it is, past tense, that he was the one to liberate Israel. And besides all this, it's now day three, the third day, since these things have happened. Moreover, some of our women astonished us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he's alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And then the stranger stops in his tracks and says, oh, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And then the light bulb begins to flicker. This is where recognition begins. And by the way, recognition can also be said recognition. Begins with reiterating, begins with recapitulating and rehearsing the scripture. The written word points to the living word. And suddenly, these disciples begin to make sense of their experience through the lens of scripture. It was Dostoevsky who said, we have never truly breathed air nor seen light until we have breathed in the God-inspired Bible and seen the world in the light of Scripture. Then watch what happens next. As they're walking to nowhere and nearing the village, Jesus walks ahead of them as if he's going on, and he's not pretending. He would have gone on unless they invited him to stay. And herein, friends, lies another key point. Listen to this. Christ joins these defeated disciples without invitation, but he won't stay with them without invitation. They have to respond. They've got to invite him. Jesus is never one to impose himself on us. He will not violate our will. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with her, with him. Jesus will not force entry into the human heart. Somebody has to open the door. You've got to let him in. And Jesus will not stay where he is not welcome. But if you let him in, word of caution, he'll do more than tidy up the place. He'll do an extreme makeover in your life. And verse 29 says, watch this, they urged him strongly, stay with us. It's almost dark. It's almost night, and the day is almost over. And Jesus enters the house, and the Jewish custom is, if you have a guest for dinner, ask them to share the blessing. And he takes the bread, he blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them. And there's recognition. They see him. It's an eye-opening epiphany. The signature marks of the presence of Jesus are threefold: opening the scripture, hospitality to a stranger, and table fellowship. And their eyes are open. And these guys, who were going nowhere, got up from that table and eventually would go everywhere for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Recognition leads to reignition of the mission. Last word. Anybody watch the Masters last weekend? Yeah? Anybody not watch the Masters last weekend? Three of you? Okay. We were watching the Masters last weekend. 31 years in Atlanta, Sherry and I had the privilege on several occasions of attending the Masters. We loved to go on Thursday, opening day. It was remarkable. Louis Grizzard called it like playing golf in a sanctuary. And I've had the privilege of sporting events like the Olympics and the World Series. Nothing compared to the Masters. It's an amazing experience. We were pulling for Scottie Scheffler. I think he's winning today in another tournament, but the only tournament I watch during the year, the only one I watch is the Masters. We were pulling for Mr. Scheffler. He's a believer. He's a Christian disciple. He's about to be a new father, as many of you know. In fact, I was impressed when he said, if my wife goes into labor during the tournament, I will leave the tournament immediately and go to Dallas. And I have to tell you, this is just the devil's advocate in me. I thought to myself, if her water had broken last Saturday night, their nursery would not have been nearly as well furnished. I mean, 3.6 million is a lot of teddy bears, right? In fact, I think that if she'd broken water on Saturday night, she would have said, don't tell him. Anyway, he finishes the tournament, shoots a 68 on Sunday, and wins by four strokes. In one of his interviews, he was asked, Scottie, how on earth did you keep your nerve in check? And this is what he said. This morning, I had a group of friends around me who reminded me that whether I win or lose this tournament, my identity is already secure in the cross. Already secure. And when asked what defines you as a person, at first he honestly said, you'll have to ask my wife. And then he said, I'll tell you what defines me. It's my faith. Golf is a big part of my life and it's a selfish sport, but that's not what defines me. What defines me is my trust in God. 27-year-old Scottie Scheffler. I'm pulled for a guy like that. Now, I have no idea where you are this morning. Some of you may be physically present and spiritually absent. Maybe physically you came in the door, but emotionally you're still out in the parking lot. Maybe you feel like you've been walking into a setting sun. Maybe your faith is kind of past tense. Maybe hope has become hoped. Maybe you feel like you're on nowhere road and going nowhere fast. Well, I want to tell you something. Your identity is secure in the cross of Christ. When you re-examine the scripture, when you're hospitable to a stranger, when you find your place at the table, when you invite the host to stay with us, he will. And you may find that the road to nowhere will take you somewhere, and that you'll go anywhere to share the good news that we never walk alone. We never walk alone. In Jesus' name.